Father, I do thank you for the sweetness of the news of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the goodness of the news that we've been privileged to hear again and again these past 24 hours. God, I pray that you would so set our hearts that we would never grow tired of hearing the good news. Father, would you use even this afternoon's session to increase our capacity, both intellectually and in terms of our affections, to lay hold of and live in the good of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for each of those who are sitting here. I'm so grateful that you know them. You know their situations. You know what circumstances they're in. And Father, whether they are right now facing the test of prosperity or the test of adversity, I pray that you would bring once again the good news of the gospel. But Father, I would pray specifically that you would attach to it this usefulness, this functionality, this profitability. And so, Lord, I pray that there would be something useful added to what you have already said in the hearts and minds of these folks. And I pray that for the good of their own lives and for the good of the people to whom these folks will minister. Pray this for the strengthening of the church. And ultimately, I pray this for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so I pray for your help now. I pray for the help that these folks need as well as they take all of this in these 2.5 days. I just pray that you would give them stamina to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 4 years ago now, I received an invitation along with about 40 other pastors to participate in what was then being billed simply as a pastor's colloquium. We were instructed prior to the gathering to submit, along with our resumes, an answer to this question. What is the greatest and most crying need in the church? Here's what I wrote. What is the greatest and most crying need in the church today? Not just a biblical theological literacy, but a functioning biblical theological literacy, especially a functioning gospel. I believe a local church is healthy to the degree that, number one, its pastor teachers are able accurately, effectively, and broadly to bring the gospel to bear, specifically into the real lives of the people, and two, its people have a deep personal understanding of and a deep personal appreciation for the gospel so as to be able to live in the good of the gospel daily. One of the greatest challenges, and yet one of the most important tasks of pastoral ministry, is to help people actually see the connections between the gospel, and the thinking and the behavior that make up their everyday lives. Now, we know well the centrality of the gospel message, but in order for it to have a functional centrality, a functioning centrality, it must be clearly, and I say clearly because, as you well know, there is so much opportunity for fuzziness, vagary. Clearly and carefully, and I say carefully just because there are so many dangers that abound all around this discussion, as you know, and consistently. And the reason I say consistently is because there is tendency to drift. And biblically speaking, folks, drift is never good. Drift is always away. You never drift. Only in Disney movies do you drift towards something good. Biblically speaking, drift is always away. And so, we must clearly, carefully, consistently connect the gospel to the real issues, issues of thought and conduct of people's lives. This kind of ministry is most greatly needed. That was my response. Now let me just be completely straightforward. I don't know what the greatest need of the church is today. Well, actually I do. It's Jesus. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the way and the truth and the life. It's Jesus. And the gospel, this is a very important thing for us to establish very early in this session. The gospel is just the Bible's way of speaking about the life and the work of Jesus. So don't let that word gospel kind of go into abstract land in your mind. I remember the first time I presented this material, someone came up and said, "Isn't it Jesus?" And of course the answer is yes, but the word gospel is like theological shorthand to describe the life and the ministry of Jesus. And we need that. We need the word of the gospel. We need the truth of the gospel. We need the good news of the gospel. But there is a very great need for what I described in that paragraph that I read a moment ago. There's a need for it in the local church. There's a need for it in my local church. I'm going to guess there's a need for it in your local church, the one you're attending right now and the one that God may call you to minister in at some point. I know that, not as a result of kind of some exercise in abstraction. I know that as a personally and regularly observed need in my life and in my interaction with other people. There really is a great need for this in people's lives, a need for the gospel to function, for it to do work for them. I remember hearing someone say not too long ago, all of our problems come from the result or are the result of a failure to apply the gospel. So there is a work that needs to be done, and the gospel is capable of this work. It's not as if we're asking it to do something that it cannot do. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." And then once it has done its regenerating work, the gospel continues to be the instrument of all of our spiritual growth and progress. Listen to how Paul says it in Colossians 1:6. All over the world, listen to this, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been among you since you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. So it's this functioning, this working of the gospel in the life of the believer, in the life of the local church, through the ministry of the gospel that I want to talk about this afternoon. And we're going to proceed in two basic sections. First, I want us to look at what I'm going to call here just a biblical paradigm for the functional centrality of the gospel. That's the main thing that I want to communicate this afternoon, this paradigm of the functional centrality of the gospel. But then, secondly, I want to offer some very practical suggestions as to what this might look like as it gets worked out in ministry. So we'll have a section, the last page, of implications and opportunities, a few suggestions. It's by no means intended to be exhaustive or thorough. I'm just wanting to paint in very broad strokes. I'll try to give some concrete examples, but I want to be helpful. And so we'll talk about implications and opportunities. And as we have time, I see that there's a microphone set up there. I think we'll probably have time for some Q&A at the end of the session. So first, Roman numeral 1, the functional centrality of the gospel, a biblical paradigm. Now, the way that I've conceived of this is in three concentric circles. You might want to imagine, actually you don't have to imagine, I think it's right there in your handout, three concentric circles, and in the center circle is the gospel itself. So just write in the word gospel in that center circle. And we can think of this for now, and I want to stress that for now, as the essential centrality of the gospel, or the theological centrality of the gospel. And we can see this in several explicit statements in Scripture, perhaps most notably in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, where Paul gives in these verses this wonderfully succinct summary of the heart of the gospel, especially in those five words, "Christ died for our sins." Regularly at Crossway Community Church, we are reminding people of those five words, the heart of the gospel. Christ
died for our sins. When I was a little boy, I think maybe 7 years old, after our Sunday school teacher had dismissed the whole class on one Sunday morning, she, for some reason, I still don't know why, she called me back. And she said, I have something to give you. And she took my hand and she kind of opened it up like this. And she went like this. I will never leave you. And she folded up my hand and she said, that is a promise from God and you can take that wherever you go. And I've never forgotten it. So I'm giving it to you. But put it in your other hand and now free your first hand up for this summary of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. A wonderfully succinct summary of the heart of the gospel, a statement that speaks of the reality of our sins. Christ died for our sins. It's a statement that speaks of the necessity of divine punishment. Somebody had to die. And it also speaks of the wonderful provision of salvation from divine wrath by God through Christ, because it's Christ that died for our sins. This is the gospel, the center of the gospel, the heart of the gospel. But the point to pick up in 1 Corinthians 15:3 is that Paul speaks of this gospel as the matter of first importance. There is a theological priority, a theological centrality given to this message. And we know very well of the priority given to this in the preaching and the writing of Paul. Think of what he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I was with you, I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Think about what he says at the end of Galatians chapter 6. I will boast in nothing except the cross of Christ. So you have these clear, explicit statements of the theological priority, the theological centrality of this message. And then on top of that, think of these other biblical statements that speak of the gospel as the power of God, Romans 1. Or the gospel is the blessing of God, 1 Corinthians 9. Or the gospel is the light of the glory of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I mean, really, the gospel is described in the most astonishing terms in the Bible. So there is this explicit giving of priority, theological priority, to the gospel. So that's the first circle, the gospel itself. It's central. But now, in order for the gospel to have a functional centrality, a functioning centrality in our lives as believers, connections must be made. Connections between the gospel and the areas where people live their lives. There needs to be a connection between the gospel and areas of thought, patterns of thought, structures of thought. There needs to be a connection between the gospel and areas of conduct, patterns of conduct, structures of conduct. The gospel needs to be connected to and applied to every area of thinking and feeling and believing and hoping and behaving, everything. We speak about the omnirelevance of the gospel. And it's these connections that make the gospel function. This is how the gospel wields its influence. This is where the gospel bears its fruit. And so this introduces the second and third circles of our diagram. So let's go first to the second circle, the closest, most immediate connections with the gospel, which we might call the doctrinal implications of the gospel. I like to call them gospel truths. So if you want to go back to the first page of your handout, to that little drawing, and just fill in that second circle and just write the words gospel truths. Not gospel truth, gospel truths. These are not the gospel itself. These are implications of the gospel, things that grow specifically out of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul kind of recognizes this category when he speaks about doctrine, truth, that conforms to the glorious gospel. This is just another way of saying the same thing. Doctrine, the shape of which the substance of which is actually determined by the shape and substance of the gospel. So let's talk for a moment about this idea of gospel-shaped doctrine. This is doctrine, truth that is not just also true. It's not as if, you know, over here we have the gospel and we believe that, and then over here there's some doctrine that we also believe. No, these truths grow out of the gospel. They are true because of the gospel. They get their content from the gospel. So the content of these truths is what it is because of the content of the gospel. So back in that drawing on the first page, you can draw some arrows emanating out from the gospel to that second circle to indicate that those gospel truths are actually growing out of the soil of the gospel. It's not just another set of truths that we also believe. No, this is gospel-shaped, gospel-derived truth. And now here's the point. Those gospel truths bring the gospel to bear, they cause the gospel to function in areas of lived experience, particularly in the mind. They are useful in renewing the mind so that our thinking, just stop and think about how much of your life you live right up here. Stop and think about that. How much of your life is lived in the mind? All of your hopes, your fears, your desires, your beliefs, your plans, all of that is lived here. And so we need to bring the gospel to bear on the content and the patterns and the structures of our thinking so that it's more and more shaped by the truth of the gospel. I think this is what Paul is talking about when he says in Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace. How? In believing. In other words, by believing certain things, gospel truths, the gospel will function and it will bear the fruit of joy and peace and hope in your mental world. So let's look at a few examples of gospel truths. As you might expect, the book of Romans is just particularly rich with gospel truths. Let's look, for example, at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Now, I'm assuming a degree of familiarity. Here's a wonderful verse in our Bibles, but I want you to see this afternoon the logic of the verse, which is indicative of the connections that I'm trying to highlight. Notice what Paul says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice the logic of the verse? In fact, Paul stresses the logic. Therefore, since we have been justified. In other words, he's about to say something that is true because of the gospel. He's about to say something that flows or follows from the gospel. And what is that thing? We are now at peace with God. That truth flows out of the gospel. And that gospel truth, that we are at peace with God, when that is grasped, and I mean thoroughly grasped, when somebody really understands that gospel truth, that is going to go a long way in revolutionizing their thinking, in helping the gospel to function in how a person thinks about their fundamental status, their fundamental security, their fundamental safety in the world. No matter what happens, come what may, they are at peace with God. Or consider Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is, therefore, notice the logic again, there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once again, Paul is standing on the gospel. He's standing in the gospel. And he's now sharing a gospel truth, a doctrinal implication of the gospel. And the implication is just absolutely stunning. No condemnation. And when that truth is fully comprehended by a believer, again, that's going to revolutionize their mental world. The gospel's going to function powerfully for them because without the gospel, in the face of your ongoing sin, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be tempted to either self-achievement, trying to work your way back into some state of perceived acceptance by God, or it's going to tempt you, on the other hand, to despair. Without the gospel functioning, in the presence of the reality of ongoing sin in your life, those are your two options. But when the grace of God in the gospel is the functioning standard of our thinking with reference to how God now deals with us in our sin, oh, how liberating that is for people. It's not that God doesn't deal with our sin anymore. It's just that he doesn't deal with our sin according to our sin. He deals with our sin according to his love. What a revolutionary truth that is, that grows out of the gospel. There is, therefore, because of the gospel, now no condemnation. Look at Romans 8:32. This is one of my favorites. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. What do you hear there? The gospel. Christ died for our sins. Paul's just saying the gospel again. So he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now he's going to draw out a doctrinal implication. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see those words also? By the way, this whole exercise is just, it's an example of how important logically connecting words are in your New Testament. Those little words like for and also and therefore and since are among the most important theological words in your New Testament. It's here again. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So you see those words also and with him, they speak of something that comes along with, that grows out of the gospel. So Romans 8:32 is really presenting a wonderful gospel truth, an implication of the gospel, which is true because of the gospel. And when you make that connection for people, when they see this promise, this Romans 8:32 promise of God's gracious provision, all things grows out of the gospel, now the gospel will function for them by strengthening their daily trust for everything that they need. You see, independent of the gospel, these promises will come out of your mouth in your teaching or in your preaching. And you know where they're going to go? Independent of the gospel, they're going to fall to the ground. They're going to last about that long in somebody's mind. They're not going to stick anywhere. But if you see the connection with the gospel, there is now something that gives great foundation, great power. Let me just use an illustration here to try to communicate what I'm saying. Just think of a flywheel. Think of one of this, just this enormous, massive, weighty flywheel, so ponderous that it takes a long time to get this thing going, to get it moving. But once it starts spinning, this flywheel, it has an incredible power to transfer power to other things that are connected to it. So the gospel is the flywheel. And in your ministry, folks, you'll be surprised how long it takes sometimes to get this thing moving in people's lives. There is a couple, in fact, they're here. I wish they were here to give testimony to this. They were at our church for 3 years and came, according to their testimony, this close to leaving because every Sunday we just keep hearing about this gospel thing. Until we went through a series on Galatians and the penny finally dropped. And now they shudder to think of what almost happened. Be patient. With great patience and careful instruction. Sometimes it takes a while for your people to get the gospel. But when it in fact gets moving, the gospel, the massive gospel flywheel, has an incredible ability to transfer power to things that are attached to it. So, once you get the gospel going, it carries other things. It has this capacity to carry an incredible load. So if in your church, if in your life, if in your ministry, whatever it is, the gospel is central and clear, it has this momentum, And once you help people see these connections, which are real, we're not just making these things up, there's real connections, the gospel now gives its momentum to those truths which are very close to where people live in their thinking and believing and hoping, and thus the gospel functions for them. Well, there is, beyond the shaping of our thinking by these doctrinal implications of the gospel, there's another level of connections that link the gospel to our behavior. And this is the third circle. So once again, just go back to the front page. And in that third circle, we're going to be talking about behavioral implications of the gospel, but what I call gospel conduct. So in that little diagram, we've got the gospel, gospel truths, and now in the third circle, gospel conduct. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul tells the Philippian believers, conduct yourselves. Let your manner of life be, listen to these words, worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? Let your manner of life be in accord with, be in keeping with the gospel. He's speaking about gospel conduct. And then you have this interesting episode that's recounted in Galatians chapter 2 where Paul confronts Peter and his friends, remember this, for their conduct that was not in line with the gospel. So again, we have this idea of gospel-shaped, now conduct. Conduct that grows out of the specific content of the gospel. It is a direct effect of the gospel. So you could draw arrows, once again, in that little diagram from the gospel to that third circle. This conduct grows specifically out of the gospel. In other words, one of the ways that the gospel functions and that it's meant to function is by specifically informing behavior. And I stress that word specifically. Don't be vague. Don't allow yourself to be satisfied with fuzzy connections. As pastors and as ministers of the word, as Christians, we need to be reading our Bibles with a specific eye to detecting the specific connections that it makes between the gospel and specific behavior. So again, let's look at some examples. When in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul appeals to the Corinthians to flee from sexual immorality. Clearly a behavior that he's addressing. But notice the specific, explicit connection that he makes to the gospel. He wants the gospel to function as it should. So he doesn't just engage in moralism. He doesn't just kind of tell them, be good sexually. No, he reminds them of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought with a price. You belong to God. He reminds them of the gospel. And now here's the connection. So, glorify God with your body. In other words, he attaches this little behavioral exhortation to the already moving flywheel of the gospel. And by so doing, he gives momentum, gospel momentum, to sexual purity. Instead of just trying to take this little moral exhortation and attaching it to nothing. You know how long that's going to last? Not very long at all. Instead, he connects it to the gospel. He firmly links it to the gospel. And the gospel functions to carry something that is very glorifying to God. Now, that's just one example. And it's a fairly clear one in Scripture. I'm just trying to illustrate through fairly clear examples of this. You see the same kind of thing in Ephesians 4:32. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Here it is, forgiving one another. Very clear conduct that we are to engage in. Forgive one another, and then he says, as God in Christ forgave you. You see, both the model and the motivation for our conduct of forgiveness is the gospel. Or I think about Paul's instructions to husbands, Ephesians 5, verse 25, regarding their conduct. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Right there at the end of Ephesians 5:25, you have this wonderful statement of the gospel. Gave himself up for her. Christ died for our sins. And its purpose is to give content and motive power and momentum to our behavior as husbands. I trust you see the pattern here. One more. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, you know that in those chapters, Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, calling the Corinthians to an ongoing generosity in their support of the financial meeting of needs for the Jerusalem saints. At several points in those two chapters, he explicitly reminds them of God's generosity to them in the gospel. He links this behavior to the gospel so that the gospel will be the thing, not his coercion, not his manipulation, not his pressure of any sort. He wants the gospel to be the thing that functions to bring about this generosity. See, he says, that you excel in this act of grace also for, and you can almost anticipate what he's going to say. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, now notice the amazing variety of ways that Paul speaks about the gospel. There's a wonderful lexicon of the gospel in the New Testament, and we need to get familiar with the lexicon of the gospel in the New Testament. So it's not always exactly Christ died for our sins, but here is the essence of the gospel. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The gospel functioning as it should to motivate generosity. Now, many, many more examples could be given. The gospel has something to say about racism. The gospel has something to say about suffering. The gospel has something to say about self-control. The gospel has something to say about worship. The gospel has something to say about caring for the poor. Ultimately, all Christian behavior should flow out of the gospel. But it is in you seeing and you helping others see the connections, the specific lines of connection, the logic of the gospel, if you will, that really causes the gospel to function. That's what taps into the momentum and the power of the big gospel flywheel. And it's a significant part of your life as a Christian, and a big part of your job as a minister of the word, whatever form that takes, to make these connections. I'm going to say it again, clearly, carefully, consistently. I think this almost defines maturity as a Christian. I think this defines effectiveness as a minister of the word, skill in making these connections. And when you do this, you're not just leveraging the logic of the gospel, you are actually harnessing the power of the gospel. Okay, there's the paradigm. I believe it's a biblical paradigm. In other words, when I say that the paradigm is biblical, I'm not just trying to draw biblical material to support a paradigm that I came up with. Now, I think the paradigm, the functional centrality of the gospel, is a biblical paradigm. It's a truth, a teaching of the New Testament. Not just the centrality of the gospel, but the functional centrality of the gospel. That's the concept that I want you to see this afternoon, and I am setting it before you as a paradigm for Christian living and a paradigm for gospel ministry. In fact, my burden today is to just get that in your minds, and I trust that it will function. But I thought it might be helpful to at least begin to think about some implications and opportunities. So on the back page of your handout, you will see Roman numeral 2, the functional centrality of the gospel, implications and opportunities. So let me suggest three particular places. We could obviously, I know you know this, we could spend a lot of time talking about the implications and opportunities for this concept in ministry. I want to make a few resource suggestions. Let me make one of them right now. One of the most helpful pieces that I know of in helping us to think along these lines is a little book called The Gospel Primer by a guy named Milton Vincent. I had the privilege of writing the foreword for that, and in that foreword, I talk about the effect that that little book has had. I keep it very close to my devotional material. I am regularly reading that book as a means of reminding myself and getting in the New Testament in a way that helps me to see these connections. So it's called A Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent, and it's just going to expand on the kinds of things that I'm trying to do right now in terms of implications and opportunities. So here are three places within which you need to be clearly, carefully, consistently showing the connections between the gospel and the thinking and the living of your people. Number one, and this just must not be an unstated assumption. The first place that these connections need to be made is in your own life. Remember Paul's words to Timothy? He says, set an example for the believer. Those words apply to everything, and it certainly applies to this. So is there a functioning of the gospel in your life? Do you have a deep personal understanding? Every one of those words is important. Do you have a deep personal understanding of the gospel? Do you have a deep personal appreciation for the gospel? Do you have in your mind what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 2 when he talks about, for me to live is Christ. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you have a deep personal understanding and a deep personal appreciation for the gospel? And then, are you making the connections and living in the good of the gospel daily? Listen, pastoral leadership is all about influence. And there is no greater influence than your life. Robert Murray McChain said at one point, the best thing that I can give my people is my own personal holiness. And in the same vein, I would say in this connection, the best thing you can do for your people is to believe and live the gospel. I believe God will use that. What is happening in your life? God's going to use that for the good of your people. Totally apart from your ministry of the word, totally apart from your preaching, God is going to use that influence. But I would very quickly add, it will add credibility, it will add weight, it will add effectiveness, it will add attractiveness to your preaching. So the question here is, are you purposefully growing in your comprehension of the gospel? Is the gospel design being filled out so that it's not just three circles on a piece of paper? Is it being filled out in all of its wonderful details and connections in your life? Are you faithfully reading God's word with this in mind? Are you reading things that will sharpen your mind and stir your heart and help you see how to apply the gospel? But then, are you also growing in your active living out of the gospel? Do others see it in your life? Do they see the gospel functioning in your life? Do my kids, I ask this question regularly, are my children seeing the gospel function in their dad? Is my wife regularly aware of the functional centrality of the gospel in my life? Are the people of the church seeing the gospel function in their pastors, in their teachers? It is hard for me to imagine something more helpful to people, and this would apply to parenting, it applies to marriage, it certainly applies to ministry. It's hard for me to imagine something more helpful to people than for them to be able to see, oh, that's what it looks like. It's not just words. They see it live, and they can say, I think I understand. Listen, if nothing else happens, if you don't apply any of the rest of these things I'm about to outline, this one will bear much fruit in your pastoral ministry. Number two, and I suppose this is the obvious one. The second place that these connections need to be made is in your regular preaching or teaching or ministry of the word, whatever form that takes. And certainly it applies to the other side, your reception of teaching, but we want to focus on your active teaching and preaching. I'm thinking first and foremost of the main kind of ministry of the word, typically on Sunday mornings. I trust that it's clear that when I say gospel preaching, because what I want to say is foundational to your teaching and your preaching is this explicit gospel preaching. So when I say gospel preaching, I'm not speaking right now in this session about evangelistic preaching to the lost. I'm thinking about preaching the gospel for Christians. The gospel flywheel needs to be regularly kept in motion for Christians through your teaching, through your preaching. Listen to Jerry Bridges, who I think puts it ever so well. This is from his book, The Discipline of Grace. Listen to how he says it. The gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history. And yet we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living by it. You just don't want that happening in your church. Christians not understanding and not living in the good of the gospel. So Jerry Bridges goes on. I believe part of the problem is our tendency to give an unbeliever just enough of the gospel to get him or her to pray a prayer to receive Christ, and then we immediately put the gospel on the shelf, so to speak, and go on to the duties of discipleship. As a result, Christians are not instructed in the gospel. And because they do not fully understand the riches and the glory of the gospel, they cannot live by it in their daily lives. I try to make it a point every Sunday that the gospel is present. And not just as some kind of obligatory tag on the end of the message. No, people who are there who are unsaved, and they're there, they need to hear the gospel. But yes, also those who are there who are saved need to hear it again. So, foundational to your task is explicit reminding for Christians of the gospel. I believe it was Luther who said, every week, I preach the good news of justification by faith because every week we forget. Spurgeon said, I fear my people grow tired of me hammering the same nail, but hammer I will. So let me just recommend another resource here. There's a little book called The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney, which is a wonderful exhortation both to you as an individual Christian, but also in your ministry, to regularly preach the gospel to yourself because we forget, because of the daily temptations to subjectivism and to condemnation and to legalism. And so I commend that to you, The Cross-Centered Life. In addition to your explicit gospel preaching, to keep the gospel flywheel moving, then also in your regular preaching and teaching, a good part of this should be made up now of making these connections for people, showing the connections between the gospel and their lives, making intelligent gospel connections for people between the gospel and the areas of lived experience in the mind, connections between the gospel and the areas of lived experience in their behavior. So, for example, some time back we did a 3-week series entitled Ending Well, Living and Dying to the Glory of God. First sermon was entitled The Last 2 Decades, Retiring to the Glory of God. Second sermon, The Last 2 Years, Aging to the Glory of God. Last sermon, The Last 2 Weeks, Dying to the Glory of God. And in that last sermon, how could I not seize the opportunity to make a powerful gospel connection for people right out of Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer, speaking of Christ, says, Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you see the opportunity there to make a connection? Do you see how showing the connection and preaching that connection is going to cause the gospel to function with reference to a very specific pattern of thinking called fear of death, by which many of your people to some degree are afflicted? So my point here is you've got to make the connection, and making those connections is a big part, a major part of what your preaching should be made up of. And can I just encourage you? You will get better at this. You will get better at this, but not automatically. As you rightly divide the word of truth, as you increasingly familiarize yourself with what I referred to before as the lexicon of the gospel contained in Scripture, this is going to help you to see things as you become more and more familiar with the biblical language that gathers around the gospel: freedom and slavery, guilt and pardon, enmity and reconciliation, life and death, redemption. Did you notice in those examples that I gave you before how Paul draws from the lexicon of Scripture what is appropriate when he's talking about sexuality? Where does he go? Redemption. He picks up that language of the gospel. The Bible is wonderfully varied and vivid in its terminology. Listen, preaching, any ministry of the word, is endlessly interesting, folks. It's endlessly interesting because your Bible is endlessly interesting. And the reason why your Bible is endlessly interesting is because God is endlessly interesting. So there's just a wonderful thing to look forward to out there. There's so much. You will get better at this if you familiarize yourself with the lexicon of the gospel. The more we understand the language of the gospel, the more points of contact you will be able to see and make for people. That's why you should make it part of your regular reading diet. Just a little pastoral counsel to you here. Make it part of your regular reading diet. I would say at least once a year, you should be reading a good, solid book on the work of Christ. Familiarize yourself with the doctrine of the atonement. Let me just make a very specific resource recommendation for you to familiarize yourself with the lexicon of the gospel. John Piper has written this book several years ago in connection with the Passion of the Christ. I think it's been re-released, 50 Reasons. You know what that is? It's 50 passages that talk about why Christ died. What a wonderful introduction to the lexicon of the gospel in Scripture. I commend that to you. Number three. A third place that the gospel connection needs to be made is in your direct pastoral care and counsel. If you are preaching the gospel, whether it's in formal preaching or in any other ministry of the word, if you are preaching the gospel in all of its connections faithfully, it will invariably draw you into a different kind of ministry: pastoral care, counsel. One ministry creates another ministry, and that's all right, because you can't get everything done in preaching. So if you are preaching faithfully, you will find yourself engaged with people after the service, later that week on the phone, via email. And you must see that as an extension of the ministry of the word. You must seize that as an opportunity to continue to help the gospel function for people. In my pastoral ministry, I am finding that so much of people's spiritual struggles, so much of the discouragement that they face is actually due to a failure to make a gospel connection. Remember that statement I shared earlier? All our problems come from a failure to apply the gospel. So, what might this look like? Let me just illustrate with one example. Not very long ago, after a sermon on forgiveness, I found myself in a pastoral care counseling conversation with a young wife whose husband had grievously sinned against her. And she was, understandably, having a hard time forgiving him. And she said to me at one point in our conversation these words, "I can only forgive him if he promises never to do that again." Now, I didn't rush in right there. I listened, I waited, but at the right time, I said to her, "What would happen if God had dealt with you that way? What would happen if God had held you to that standard? I'll only forgive you if you promise never to do it again." And then I reminded her of the good news. I preached the gospel to her, not in some formal, stiff way. I just told her again of the free gift of grace. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. I reminded her of the gospel, and that connection, connecting that issue in her heart with the gospel, was what broke the logjam of resistance in her heart. I saw it break right before my eyes. I saw it in the expression of her face, the dawning of recognition of what she was doing. I saw it in the tears that broke. Listen, it wasn't my pastoral insight. It wasn't my pastoral brilliance. It was the effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, a big part of pastoral counseling, of godly counseling and care in any situation, is helping people see and believe gospel truths, and it affects gospel conduct. Now, a gentle word of warning before we wrap things up. The reason I include this is because of personal experience, gospel conduct. Now, a gentle word of warning before we wrap things up. The reason I include this is because of personal experience. If this idea begins to gain a footing in your thinking, if you find this true and useful, and you begin to take it into your ministry contexts and talk about it as you start speaking about the functional centrality of the gospel, or bringing the gospel to bear into certain situations, or making gospel connections, whatever language you use, as you begin to speak like this, your enthusiasm for this is going to be somewhat infectious, and other people are going to be tempted to, guess what, pick up the language. And all of a sudden, this will become jargon. You can say the functional centrality of the gospel, and people might not understand what you mean. G.K. Chesterton said at one point, "There is nothing so deadening to the divine as an habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things." So let me just apply that to what we're talking about here. There is nothing so deadening to the functional centrality of the gospel as an habitual dealing with the outsides of the gospel. So this is just a gentle word of warning. In your thinking about this, and in your speaking about this, and in your ministry in this way, it needs to be done clearly and carefully and consistently. And as it is, the gospel will exert its influence in an ever-broadening way through the ministry that God has given to you. Well, let me try to wrap this up. Some time ago, I was reading about a group of men, a group of explorer scientists who had dedicated themselves to the exploration and the mapping of the vast stretches of desert in North Africa. Technically, their training was sand dune morphology. Doesn't that sound fascinating? They were sand dune morphologists. But by passion, they loved the topography and the cartography, the mapping of these spectacular stretches of desert. And I remember reading one of them describing how, after years of study, research, reading ancient books, going on expeditions, how after all of that, they carried in their minds maps. And all it would take would be some offhand comment overheard on the streets of Cairo, the name of some small ridge. And in his mind, this guy said, a map of the whole of North Africa would slide into place. That's what the gospel should increasingly be like for us. We should have an increasingly richly detailed gospel map. And then, more recently, someone shared with me from a book called The Shadow Divers, a section about a particular diver, a guy named Mr. Nagel. He was an explorer of deep sea wrecks, and he had a particular passion for the wreck of the ship Andrea Doria. So listen to this account. Had the Doria only her riches to offer, she could not have romanced Nagel so hopelessly. The ship's real challenge lay in exploration. The wreck rested on its side, making navigation dangerous and deceptive. A diver had to conceive the world sideways to make sense of doors on the floor and ceilings to the right, and she was deep, 180 feet at her shallowest and 250 feet where she crushed the ocean floor. Men sometimes got disoriented or ran out of air or lost their minds from narcosis. Doesn't that sound interesting? I have no idea what that is. It just sounds kind of dreadful. The wreck was deep, dark, and dangerous, such that decades after her sinking, entire decks remained unexplored, and those decks were Nagel's destinations. Over time, Nagel penetrated the wreck in places long relegated to the impossible. His mantle at home became a miniature Doria museum. Soon, he set his sights on the bell. A ship's bell is her crown, her voice. For a diver, there is no greater prize, and many of the greats go a career without coming close to recovering one. Nagel decided to own the Doria's bell. People thought he was nuts. Scores of divers had searched for 30 years for the Doria's bell. No one believed it was there. Now listen, Nagel went to work. He studied deck plans. He studied books of photographs. He studied crew diaries. And then he did what few other divers have done. He formulated a plan. He would need days, maybe even a week, to pull it off. No charter boat, however, was going to take a diver to the Doria for a week. So Nagel, who had saved a good bit of money, decided to buy a dive boat himself, a vessel constructed from his imagination for a single purpose, to salvage the Doria's bell. In 1985, Nagel recruited five top divers, men who shared his passion for exploration, and he made this arrangement. He would take the group to the Doria at his expense. The trip would be a dedicated one, meaning the divers went with just one objective, to recover the bell. For the first few days on the wreck, the divers stuck to Nagel's plan. They found nothing. The bell just wasn't there. At that point, even the hardiest divers would have turned back. A single day on the open Atlantic in a 65-foot boat will turn intestines inside out. Nagel and his cohorts had been out for 4 days in a 35-foot glorified bathtub. But, now here is the sentence that caught my attention. But, a man is not so inclined to give up when he sees in panoramas. Now, the first time that I shared this, there was a guy after the session who came up to me and had a look on his face of intense, kind of having been affected by the session. And I was eager to talk to him, and he came up, and I was hoping he was going to say something like, "That just changed my life." And what he said was, "Did he get the bell?" So I've learned not to fail to tell you he got the bell. Here's what I want you to get. When you feel like you're dealing with someone who's 180 feet underwater and on their side, or when you're dealing with some discouragement connected to your preaching, or maybe you feel somewhat disoriented from pastoral narcosis. If there isn't something like this kind of vision, if there isn't a panoramic vision of the gospel, you see, it's a panoramic vision of the gospel that will steady you. A man is not so inclined to give up when he sees in panoramas, when he sees and believes the compelling and transforming power of the gospel. So what I'm suggesting is the pursuit, the steady, persistent pursuit of a panoramic, map-like vision of the gospel in all its connections, an increasingly filled out and increasingly functioning vision that will enable you to bring the gospel to bear clearly, carefully, consistently for the good of your people and for the strengthening of Christ's church for his glory. Amen.